1 Kings chapter number 1, I really hesitate to say this is the last installment in the life of David, because I have some sneaking suspicion that my curiosity, my spiritual curiosity, you know, inquiring spiritual minds want to know. I'm quite sure that throughout the year we're going to return to the continuation of the ministry of David through his son Solomon. And of course, there'll be particular tie-ins to the story of Solomon through our theme for this coming year, and referencing here in the historical books of the Bible. I've said so many times, I want you to have an understanding of Scripture from pole to pole, from Genesis to Revelation, not to see the Bible in 66 compartments, but from start to finish, from generations to revolutions, from alphas to omegas, to be able to see the Bible in a linear way, and then to be able to place prophets and preachers and kings on the timeline of your understanding of Scripture. A historical vantage point in reading the Bible is such a very helpful thing. Not to read the Bible as story time, as we did when we were children, but to place ourselves in the story. And I don't know, I often, or always say this, I guess, when we were in Genesis, Joseph was my favorite character. Several years ago, I preached through Daniel, and Daniel became my favorite character. And I preached so many times about Elijah, and then Elijah became my favorite character. And of course, men like Elijah and Peter, we identify with because God lets us in on their mistakes. And so they become our favorites. And certainly David, I might say tonight, might have just become my favorite Bible character. I say to people, we ought to have a life verse, but we ought to have a Bible hero. And by that I mean there ought to be a man or woman in the Bible that we would say, God put that character in the Bible for me. Because the Bible is written for you, amen? And I hope that David might be the person that you look at. And when you look at him, I read a quote, and I didn't bring it with me, but a quote by the actor Robert Duvall. If you remember, at the beginning of 2017, I read a fairly salacious quote by Duvall, who said something by way of dishonoring David by saying, you know, basically, great, he slept with a woman and killed her husband, and that was all he really got out of the life of David. Well, I got news for you. I've preached through this, and you've been with me, many of you, nearly every time. And I think what we saw was not a great sinner. I think what we saw is that David had a great and awesome Savior that forgave him every step of the way. And when David was derailed, God rebuilt the tracks and got him to where he wanted him to be. And so this is the goodbye in the ministry of David. Notice in the first verse, 1 Kings chapter 1, now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Now go to the second chapter quickly. I can get you to the grave side with him. Verse chapter 2, verse 9, now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him, but his forehead bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Did you remember the look on Joshua's face? The first part of Joshua chapter 1, where God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. And I think everybody looks at one another and says, great, what are we going to do now? And this is another point in Scripture that no doubt many of us would look at and say, great, David is dead. What are we going to do now? Now, the last chapter of David's life reads much like the first chapter of David's life. We've noticed several times in the story of David that transitions are dangerous times in a nation, in a family, and in a church. I was in my office yesterday. Miss Jeannie came by with Brother Richard, and she was talking to me about losing a second daughter. And I said, how are you doing? She said, well, she said, I'm going to have to accept a new normal in my life. And really what she was saying is, I'm in another place of transition. in my experience. Many of us can identify with transitions in our lives. And here in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen four great transitions in the book. Matter of fact, and I haven't thought through all of Scripture to make this statement, but this might be the most transitionary set of books in the Bible. For example, the last verses of Judges end this way: "There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And then we came into 1 Samuel, and we discovered that not only did every man do that which was right in his own eyes, but there's a character introduced to us. His name is Eli. And Eli, the priest, had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and we even saw in them that they did which was right, that which was right in their own eyes. But there's a transition. When Hannah came to the tabernacle and offered her little boy Samuel to God, and she took her hands off his young life and said, "God, you do with him what you would so desire." And God raised up a mighty prophet, priest, and king through the ministry of Samuel. The Bible says Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. The first transition we saw was from anarchy to the spiritual authority of Samuel. And Samuel reigned, did he not? And he knew the Word of God, and he loved God. There was a time when the Israelites came to Samuel and said, "We want a king, like all the other nations of the world have a king. We'd like to be like them." And so we see the second transition, which is from theocracy, which was the direct rule of God, to the age of monarchy, where the children of Israel were led by earthly kings. And then we see the third transition in these books, which was the transition from the first king, Saul, to God's king, David. And of course, Saul was everything that we would want a man to be in the flesh, and David was everything that a man would want to be in the spirit life. And what occupied so much of our year was the flight of David from Saul. And David, of course, was anointed to be king, but he did not immediately go to the throne because God had some work he wanted to do in David's life. And God had some work he wanted to do in Saul's life as well. But the fourth transition I want us to see is the transition from David to his son Solomon. Now, there's maybe a fifth transition that doesn't quite take place, which was the transition or glimpses of a much greater period between the tabernacle of David and the temple of Solomon. Now, David handled himself, and we remember this, David handled himself in a most appropriate way in the transition between Saul and himself. We'd all agree, David did not place his hands upon that which belonged to God, because we understand that promotion cometh not from the east or from the west. Promotion cometh from above. And even tonight, did you realize that even tonight, our God, He deposes kings and He sets up kings. This world is under our God's control. Amen? The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But in the matters of family and in the matters of this second transition, David was fallible at best. Now, from this first chapter, in which our 53 verses, we're not going to exegete the whole text, of course, but as I was reading through here, I perceived three great lessons that we can learn from the first chapter of 1 Kings. Number one, I want you to notice a lesson to parents. The lesson to parents. Now, notice what your Bible says in verse 5. "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, 'Why hast thou done so?' And he also was a very goodly man. And his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei," you might want to circle his name. Let me just time out and tell you. The second insurrection that David faced, Shimei said, I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. Amen. And Rei, the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren and the king's sons and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty man and Solomon his brother, he called not. Now Adonijah is the son of David. Of course, he has observed the insurrection of his brother. He's observed the insurrection of Sheba. And while his father is on his dying bed, Adonijah is concocting a plan to take away the throne from his brother Solomon. Now let me say this. A man may be like Christ in 1,000 ways, yet be marred in the hands of the potter in hundreds of ways as well. Now, did you realize that the greatest of men are at best just men? David's a great man, and I hope that I have not diminished his greatness. He's a great man. And in thousands of ways, David is like the Lord Jesus. And in 10,000s of verses, David is pictured as just in miniature the ministry of the Messiah. But in hundreds of ways, we see that David was as flawed and as faulty as we as men and women are. The Bible does not paint David as being a shining example of a parent. Now, we've seen David's treatment of Amnon, as Amnon had lust in his heart for his sister Tamar. And when he had taken his sister's purity away, that precious jewel that she had owned since the day of her birth, we saw in chapter 13 and verse 21 that David was angry, but he did nothing. And then we notice David's treatment of Absalom, his son. And Absalom, of course, had sat back and looked at this ill treatment that his sister, his biological sister, had received of his half-brother Amnon. He noticed as his father for 2 years did not act against Amnon because of his sin. And Absalom develops a spirit, develops a heart. Notice very carefully the prodigal that tried to split the kingdom from his father, that prodigal insurrection did not begin in chapter, or it did not just begin at the time he sought to divide his father's affections. It began, but in a spiritual sense, when bitterness began to spring up in his heart. You know, all sins begin that way. That a thought became a word, and a word maybe became an action, and an action became a habit, and a habit became a destiny. Absalom didn't start out as a rogue and as a renegade, but something was formed in his heart. And of course, David watched for many years as Absalom was judging people at the gates of the city, and David did not act upon that. He allowed this splintering to take place at the hands of his son. And then we find David doing this again. Now, fool me once, and shame on me, but fool me thrice, shame on me. Now, I said that wrong, but I'll fix it next time I preach this. Notice verse number 6. There won't be a next time I preach this. Verse 6, notice very fool me once, shame on you. Let me get that right. We can cut the tape or just ignore that it ever. Can we just ignore that it ever happened? Okay, amen. Verse 6, and his father, notice this carefully. These are regarding Adonijah and his father David. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? He was also a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. Did you catch what the Bible just said? There was never a time in Adonijah's life that he could ever say, Daddy, David said to me, what in the world are you doing, boy? What are you doing? He never displeased him at any time. Now, give me a loud amen if there was a time in your life when your father displeased you. Amen? Did he ever apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning? Did your father ever straighten you out by bending you over? Somebody say amen right there. Now, I didn't make my dad mad often. I made my mother mad a lot. But my dad only got mad, I can remember, two times. And when he got mad, he displeased me greatly. And I thought, I'm going to see Jesus this very moment. Let me ask you a question. What would good old-fashioned discipline have done to bind the heart of Adonijah to his father David? Now, clearly, do we not see here that there is a dreadful lack of connection between Adonijah and his dying father, David? Now, if you go with me to the Proverbs quickly, go to Proverbs chapter 22. Now, I find it interesting that Solomon is the wisest man to ever live, yet Solomon perpetuates the sins of his father. Now, here in 1 Kings, even as David is dying, he cannot get heat, the Bible says. And they brought a young woman, a very beautiful woman, in to him. And the implication is she is married to David, though the Bible says she did not know him. But David had multiplied wives. And we remember Moses had said in the law that if you ever have a king, he's not to multiply wives. And it complicated everything in the land of Israel. And Solomon, he multiplied upon multiplication the number of wives that his father had. And someone said, and I believe it's true, that what we do in moderation, our children will do in excess. But what Solomon did not have the wisdom to know to avoid, which were the sins of his father, yet he had insight to address the things, other things he saw involved in his father's life. Now notice what your Bible says, Proverbs 22 and verse number 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction driveth it far from him. Notice in chapter 23 and verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. And then notice chapter 29 of Proverbs and verse 15. The scripture says again, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Now it's very interesting to me when the Bible speaks of Adonijah and the treatment he gives of his father, it says, oh, by the way, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. In other words, he's not only ashamed to his father, God throws his mother's name in there to say a man, child, left to himself, he brings his mother to shame. His father had not displeased him at any time. Now, hold your place here quickly. I want you to see some verses in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 4. What would good old-fashioned discipline have done to bind Adonijah's heart to the heart of his father, David? I'm just going to read these verses, make four quick statements, and then conclude this one point. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 4. Now, the writer of Hebrews here takes the treatment of our earthly fathers to make a spiritual application to the treatment we receive from our heavenly Father, okay? So the writer of Hebrews is speaking about your earthly fathers, but he's making a greater application based upon how our heavenly Father treats us. Now, God calls himself a father because he wants us to understand him based upon something we already understand. We understand who our father is. We understand what a father is. And so our heavenly Father is used to illustrate a point here. Notice Hebrews 12, verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof ye are all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Amen right there. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now the writer of Hebrews here says there are five elements of God's chastening of us. Number one, he gives us the necessity of discipline. Verse number four, that is to deter us from destruction. Then number two, he says in verse number five that discipline is a mean. The means of discipline are actions and words. Verse five, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. In other words, God gives us warnings and consequences. Now, if you want the greatest proof text in the Bible for the free will of man, take yourself to Genesis chapter 3, and God says to Adam and Eve, chapter 2, there is a tree in the midst of this garden that every tree in the garden you can freely eat of it. But there's one tree, it's in the midst of the garden. He says, I don't want you to eat of it, but the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Is that what he said? He gave them the warning and he gave them the consequence. Now, the motive of our discipline, verses 6 and 9, is to express God's love to us. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, we don't like those times in the lives of our children when their will must be broken, when we must agree together on what's appropriate behavior in our families. But I guarantee you one thing, when the will of that child is rightfully broken. Now, you didn't just make them mad, but the will was broken. Now, we can make this easy, or we can make this hard. We can stay up for several hours, we can just take care of this. But when the will bends to our will, and when the will is broken, and they take us by the neck, and they squeeze our neck, and we've assured them that we love them, and they assure us that they still love us, it's the warmest embrace you could ever imagine. Why? Because in the heart of that child, they know that somebody loves me enough to give me direction for my life. Go to any juvenile prison you want to go to in America tonight, and what you'll find are young people who would say, nobody in my life gave me proper direction. Number four, the goal of discipline, verse number 9, is to teach us obedience. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to our Heavenly Father? And then number 5, the result of discipline is short-term pain and long-term gain. Now, think about these for a moment. To deter us from destruction, to give us warnings and consequences, to express our Father's love, to teach us submission, and to give us temporary pain that we might enjoy long-term gain. Now, think about this for a moment. Based upon that, we have a young man whose name is Adonijah with no moral compass, no words of warning, no expression of love, no thought of teaching him the value of submission to God and authority, and no short-term pain. No wonder Adonijah conspires against his own dying daddy and later seeks to take Abishag, his father's own wife. He never learned the value of discipline, which was to connect his heart with the heart of his father. Let me just give testimony tonight. I've been over the knee of my Heavenly Father. I've been corrected and I've been scourged, but I got to tell you, when the pain subsides, I remember God only does that to His children. Say amen right there. God only deals with His children that way. If you bring your kids to my house and you ask my wife and I to watch them, and you might even say, well, you take care of them, you discipline them how you see fit. No, I'm not dealing with them as the way I deal with my children. Why? They don't belong to me. And I don't want to deal with you after I've dealt with them. Amen. I just want to say, God has a way of dealing with His children. And it's the most divine act of love to bring us into submission again, to remind us how much God loves us and doesn't want us to go astray. There's a great lesson for parents here in 1 Kings chapter 1. But number 2, there's a great lesson for believers here in 1 Kings chapter number 1. Go back there with me, will you? 1 1 Kings chapter number 1. David's lying in bed. He cannot rise and take care of this problem. And of course, Nathan the prophet, old Nathan the prophet, by the way, is a good thing that David maintained a healthy relationship with the man of God. He had been thoroughly reproved by Nathan. Good thing he didn't cut off that source of divine information. Here comes Nathan to speak to Bathsheba. And he says, oh, by the way, he said, there has been an anointing ceremony, a crowning ceremony for Adonijah, and I've not been invited. Solomon's not been invited, and your husband has not been invited, and I want you to go speak to your husband. And then he said, when you're done talking to David, then I'll come in and I'll seal the deal. We'll get a plan together. And so that's exactly what happened. Bathsheba came, and she humbled herself before David, and she bore her heart to him and told him of what was taking place in the kingdom. And then in verse number 22, lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he has gone down this day, and has slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save King Adonijah. Now, notice very carefully the first transition between Saul and David. We recognize that was in God's hands. David had no control over when he would come to the throne. But this transition, this one, is very much in the hands of David. David, without hesitation, should now move to anoint Solomon in being the king of Israel. Now, let me give you two things here. First of all, I want you to notice that David had the promises of God on his side. He had the promises of God on his side. Notice, if you will, here in verse number 28, the king answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. David had the promises of God. Now go back with me. We didn't touch this with much detail. Go back with me to 2 Samuel, please, in chapter number 7. I want you to see something quickly here. 2 Samuel, chapter number 7. This is, in the Bible, the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God makes with David. And I want you to mark four words, if you can find them, in verses 12 and down through verse number 14. There's four words I want you to think about the covenant that God has made with David. Verse number 12, chapter 7, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, the promise of the Davidic covenant revolves around four words. Number one, the word house. The word house. You find it here a couple times in the text. This simply means that through the house of David would be a dynasty, or the lineage of David to the Messiah. Now, let's just hold our place here for a second and think about this. There's a miracle of grace taking place here, that through David and through Solomon, there would be a miracle of forgiving, sanctioning, sovereign grace, whereby God would take, Matthew 1, there's four women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ, and this wife that David takes, Bathsheba, these stolen waters that David takes, this woman forgiven by God's grace, has a son whose name is Solomon, and through David and Bathsheba comes Solomon, and they contributed to the seed of the Messiah. I just want to tell you, that's a miracle of grace, that God would forgive them and build upon that relationship a house. Now, somebody would say that relationship has baggage. That relationship has history. But what it had was the sanctioning, forgiving grace of God. Aren't you glad God can take broken things and make something beautiful in His time? Amen. There's a house. But number two, God says there's a kingdom. Now, the kingdom are the people. The people of the kingdom were those who are governed by the king. Did you remember when Jesus was walking about in his earthly ministry and the blind man said by the wayside, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." God gave him a house. God gave him a kingdom. Number three, you notice the word here, God gave him a throne. The throne is simply this. It's the king's authority to rule and to reign. God gave him a house, God gave him a kingdom, but he gave him authority to rule and reign. And oh, by the way, does the Bible not say that Jesus Christ will sit upon the what? The throne of his father David. That means that God has invested in Christ the power to rule and to reign. And then the fourth word is this word, forever. The eternal and unconditional promise of God was made to David. Now, there's a lesson here to believers. Number one, in transitions in our lives, number one, step out on the promise. Step out on the promise. Here David is in his dying days. Bathsheba and Nathan have come to him with this report that Adonijah will soon be anointed the king of Israel. And Nathan says, it's not time for inactivity. It's not time for prayer or discussion. It's time for action. David, I want you to step out on the promises of God. Can I just tell you, nobody's ever been able to say exactly how many promises are in this Bible, but I guarantee you one thing, there is one more than those that you will ever, ever need. There are promises in the Bible that we can claim by faith. Step out on the promise. Step out on the promise. He said, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Notice verse 30. Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. Which brings me to my second point. Step out on the promise. Number two, the time is now. Time is now. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible told us plainly here, now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. What we're seeing here is that David is not promised tomorrow, and if he's going to choose his successor and claim the promises of God, the time is now to step out on faith. I can promise you this, when we see Jesus face to face someday, we're going to say, I feel like in my heart I should have stepped out on faith more and just did something great for God. I should have trusted Him. When we see Him in all of His glory, when we see Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we hear the 24 elders bowing before the throne, when we see the cherubim flying around the throne and see God in all His glory, there will be one great overwhelming thought to us. He was so great and so powerful. And I want to tell you, He's no greater in that day than He is in our lives this day. The time is now to step out and trust Him. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What would you attempt to do for God today if you knew that you could not fail? What keeps us back is failure. What keeps us back is rejection. What keeps us back is our own self-consciousness. But what if God said, I'll make a promise with you that if you'll do what I said, you cannot fail? May we step out of ourselves tonight and stop saying I can't and start saying I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. What was Moses' problem? He's worried about what he can't do. What was his problem? He was not focused on what God can do. What was Moses' problem? He was thinking about everything he did not have. What was his problem? He wasn't mesmerized by everything that God has. He is the great I am in our lives. The time is now to step out on the promise. I told somebody before church that we've basically come to the place as a church where without much effort, we can almost fill this building. And without much effort, we can take care of everything that God has brought our way. I don't like that feeling. I don't like that feeling. Listen, brother, we came here by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Oh, I want to tell you tonight, God has some promises He wants us to claim. He wants us to claim them now because, number three, notice carefully, the people are waiting. Notice what your Bible says here in chapter 1, verse number 20. Bathsheba says to her husband, she says, "Sweetheart, I want to remind you something. Your energy, no doubt, is low." And David might think to himself for just a moment, you know, "I'm about to die. I'm about to die. What does this have to do with me?" Brother, it has everything to do with you. The Messiah is on the line. Eternal things are on the line. And if you don't do it now, somebody else will decide for you. There's this amazing dichotomy between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. In that we say, well, God's sovereign, He'll take care of things. I understand that. But we are laborers together with God. Let me give you an example. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Can I ask you a question? Whose fault is that? The fields are wide unto harvest. Is that His fault? Do you think that God has called somebody into every field teeming with harvest? Do you think God has worked in someone's heart a desire to go reach people for Christ? I really believe that. Because the Bible says He's not willing that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." There's a problem between what God desires to do and what we determine to do for God. Notice she says in verse number 20, "And thou, my Lord, O King, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him." She says, "Sweetheart, just tell the people. They're waiting to hear from the King." Can I tell you what people out there are waiting on tonight? They're waiting on somebody to tell them what thus saith the King. Amen. If somebody just tell them, "I've got a message from the King," the people are waiting. There's a lesson here for parents, and there's a lesson for believers, and I leave you with this. There's a lesson to penitent sinners. Notice at the end of our text here in 1 Kings chapter number 1, sure as the promises of God, Solomon is riding stately upon his father's mule to Gihon. I've been to Gihon. There at the city of David, probably where the temple was, but we're not going to divide friendship if we don't agree on that point. But and there's a noise, a shout, a rejoicing that rings the ground as the people of Jerusalem sing to Solomon, "God save the king." Of course, word of this gets back to Joab. One of the last words about Joab, who gets his due here in chapter number 2, but one of the last words about Joab was he sided against David. In the end, the tally was taken. Joab was at odds with David. And so they scatter like church mice. The Bible says in verse number 49, "And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." So it says here in verse 50, "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon, and Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house." Now at first, in verse number 10, O Adonijah made light of Solomon and would not invite him. But now he shivers in fear as Solomon the judge sits upon his throne. He that in the morning grasped for a crown is now clinging to the horns of the altar, begging God for mercy. Isn't that an incredible picture of a sinner who rejects the Son of God, but someday, he'll cry out for mercy. Now there is in the tabernacle what you come first to is an altar, a brazen altar. And on the altar, according to Exodus 27, verse 2, are horns on the altar where sacrifices are bound. And if you were to look at it, it won't take time to do so, but in Exodus 21, verse 14, if a man committed murder of a non-presumptuous way, he would flee to the tabernacle and he would dive, as it were, upon the altar and hold the horns of the altar. This was his plea for mercy. And here we have Adonijah, a wonderful lesson for penitent sinners tonight, that if found in the very act of sin, we should flee to Christ and hold on to the horns of the altar. You say, Adonijah, what's your plea? What's your plea? He says, I'm a dirty, rotten, good-for-nothing sinner caught in the very act, but I'm pleading to Solomon for his wonderful, wonderful mercy. Brother, there was a time in my life, and I hope a time in your life, where we recognized what we were, and we recognized who the brazen altar was, the Lord Jesus, and we came to him and we grabbed hold of the horns of the altar and said, I won't let go. I don't deserve anything but judgment, but I cry to God for mercy. Verse 52, and Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. Number two, although he cleaved to the altar for mercy, Solomon says very plainly this, he must turn from sin in order to be truly forgiven. Now, brother, isn't that true repentance in our lives as well? If he'll turn from wickedness, he can be saved. That's repentance. Now, in the conclusion of the story, we discover that Adonijah in his character truly had never changed. He comes to Bathsheba and he says, I ask you something, and if I ask you for it, will you deny me? Have you ever done that to somebody? Well, you do me a favor, but you can't say no. He says, Bathsheba, will you do me a favor and you can't say no? Sure. Would you talk to Solomon, ask him if I can have Abishag, that beautiful girl that came into David and first chapter to warm him on his deathbed. Can I have her to be my wife? What do you think Solomon felt? He saw this happen already. When Absalom set a tent upon the palace in Jerusalem, lay with his father's wives. And Solomon called him in, and Adonijah was, his life was taken. Why? Because although he had professed religion, he truly in his nature had never truly changed. But he said this. He said this, verse 53. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon, and Solomon said unto him, go to thine house. Go to thine house. Chapter 2 and verse number 10 will be done. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. What a transition. What a transition in the Bible narrative from David to his son Solomon. And through Solomon, we see a divided people, a divided, very divided people. But as we pray tonight, I wonder if there's a promise like David we need to claim. And the time to do it is now. I remember my pastor saying, so very often, the time has never been shorter, the need has never been so great, and the laborers have never been so few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'd send forth laborers into his vineyard. Let's pray together, may we?